We've made it to chapter 8 now in Hebrews. We'll turn there this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to consider the first five verses. If you'd like to use the provided Bible there for you in the pew, you should be able to find this on page 1005. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll begin at verse 1. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. Well, you may not be familiar with Stephen Covey's popular productivity book. It's been over 30 years now since he wrote it, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. But you will likely be familiar with something he said in the books. One of the most well-known lines, he put it so memorably when he said, the main thing, according to his productivity system, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now that sentence in itself leaves it up to the reader to determine what that main thing is. But as we come to chapter 8 in verse 1 of Hebrews, the author here is he wants to be crystal clear in the minds of his hearers as far as what he is communicating. He says in verse 1, now the point, or the main thing, is this. This is what we are saying. And so he doesn't leave it up to us to determine what it is. He tells us. Now, it's not to say that he doesn't have other things to say when he tells us this is the main thing. He said all sorts of things. And that main thing is, we should note, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. He's been speaking about the priesthood of Christ. This is, as we said several weeks ago, the main theme and the meatier section of the book of Hebrews. And in saying that there is a main thing, it is not to say that it's the only thing that he has to talk about. He does have other things to say. He said other things. If we go back through the letter, we are reminded of how he's had us consider other themes. Themes that are ancillary, that are corollary to this main thing, but other themes. If you think back to chapter 3, he's spoken of rest and how we're to strive to enter God's rest. He's spoken about maturity, the need for maturity and to grow in the faith, to be able to digest meat and not just the milk, the elementary principles of the Word. He's also warned his readers of the dangers of apostasy. All of those things are of great importance, but as important as they were and are, they are not the main thing. They are certainly related to the main thing because they all have to do with how we respond to the main thing. But they're not in themselves the main thing. The main thing is what he says here in verse 1. It's the priesthood of Christ and his superiority over everything else. That Christ's priesthood is better. And the reason it is better is because it is heavenly, as opposed to earthly. That's the point he's going to be making here, highlighting. Now, lately we've been considering this idea of the priestly ministry of Christ. We've been seeing how his priestly ministry was set forth and even foretold from that Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, remember, we meet him in Genesis chapter 14, very briefly there, as he meets Abraham. We conceded in that section that this is probably not where we would go. If someone were to ask us, what does it mean that Jesus is a priest? If you were just left to your own, you probably wouldn't bring out Melchizedek. It was a very difficult section, but the Holy Spirit did indeed just that. He did that from Psalm 110. Because the psalmist, and that's part of the reason why we're singing this psalm for this month, to remind us of how important that psalm is in the New Testament. But in Psalm 110, there David exhumes this long-forgotten Melchizedek and says, oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit through David says the Messiah, the priest king, the one who will sit at the right hand of the Father, who will also be a priest, will be a priest after the order of this one that was mentioned way back in Genesis that Abraham met, Melchizedek. And then, as we moved on from Melchizedek, we saw how our author began to speak more about Christ's priesthood with relation to the Old Covenant priesthood, the Levitical priests, after the order of Aaron, and he has been contrasting that. And so that's what we saw at the end of chapter 7. In chapter 8, he's going to go on, as I mentioned this last week, I think, in the introduction as well, but he's going to go on, as we'll begin to see next week. He's going to show us in this speaking again of how Christ is better, superior. He's going to speak of how the covenant that Christ mediates is a better covenant. The new covenant is better than the old. As a priest, in chapter 9, he's going to speak of what Christ offers as our high priest, namely himself. But before we get there, once again, he wants to highlight this main thing. It's sort of like the preacher saying to you, now if you don't take anything else away from the sermon, take this away. Or this is what I want you to see. He's given us the main proposition in verse 1, and that is, again, that Christ's priesthood is better because it is a heavenly priesthood. He ministers in the heavenly sanctuary as opposed to the earthly. And that's the truth that we'll see this morning. It's really easy for the one preaching when you're trying to figure out what the main proposition for the sermon is when the author tells you right there in verse 1. So this is what we'll see. Christ's priesthood is better because of the tabernacle or the temple in which he ministers. Tabernacle, temple, sanctuary, tent, all of those synonyms, whatever you want to use there. Christ's priesthood is better because of that. Better because of the tabernacle in which he ministers. Well, we'll see this from the text in two ways. First, we'll see the place of his ministry, highlighting that it is heavenly in verses 1 to 2. But then in verses 3 to 5, we'll see the pattern of his ministry. And what we mean by that is really that his is the true pattern that the earthly followed, as different as it was. So the place of his ministry and the pattern of his ministry. Let's consider the place. If you remember, again, that last section, as it closed, that last paragraph, our author has been telling us of how Christ is a fitting or suitable high priest. He says in verse 26 of chapter 7, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." And he goes on to describe him, remember, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and then that last one, exalted above the heavens. And as such, he remains this priest forever. Now, what he's doing in that little phrase is highlighting the location of Christ's priestly ministry, but this is not the first time. We've heard this there's been some foreshadowing to this. He sprinkled this throughout the text so far, and then he was going to get to it properly. And so he said this in chapter 4, verse 14. The first mention of Christ as our priest, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Then in chapter 6, in verse 19, our author said there, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." the curtain Christ has passed through. It's not an earthly one, but he has passed into the heavenly sanctuary. And then again, the verse we just mentioned a moment ago in chapter 7 and verse 26, that the last part there, that our high priest is exalted above the heavens. And so after showing this likeness to Melchizedek, he's been demonstrating this great contrast between Jesus and the priests of that Levitical order. They were earthly. He is heavenly. And as we read verses 1 to 5 now of chapter 8, it might not appear so, but he is continuing that contrast to show us that contrast between the two orders of priests, drawing attention to that. He says first here that our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That is a contrast with the earthly priests, because their work was never done. Christ is seated, but theirs was really never done. Last week, we were reminded again of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that were to be performed, the regular sacrifices, daily, morning and evening. And then you add to that the sacrifices on the Sabbath day. And then you add to that the sacrifices on the annual feast days. And then on top of those are just the regular ones. And then on top of that, you have all of the particular occurrences. When someone sins, when there is ritual uncleanness and sacrifices that had to be offered for them, the work of the priests was never done. There was also the upkeep of the Lord's house by the Levites. There was the replacing of the showbread every Sabbath. There was the lighting of the incense and so on. And so the priests were busy. In Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist's birth is announced, his father Zechariah is standing in the temple, and the author Luke tells us there that he was on his shift. They were so busy. That was how they practically and necessarily worked this out. It was shift work. Continual. Never ending. Now you contrast with that, with how Christ is presented here in verse 1. That he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Again, Psalm 110, he fulfills what David says there. The Lord said to my Lord, come, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In his work of humility, he said on the cross in John 19, it is finished. His work is done. And so as a priest whose work is done in that regard, he's invited by the Father to take his session at the right hand of the majesty. Well, then we see, though, it's the throne, where he's seated. It's the location is the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Again, that's another contrast with the Levitical priests. He doesn't minister on earth in this exalted state. Indeed, he could not, the author says. Look at verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Remember, we saw this last week, didn't we? The law said that they had to come through Levi. They had to come through that tribe. And it is known that the kingly line through which our Lord descends, as our author told us, reminded us last week, that he comes from the line of Judah. So he could not minister as a priest on earth, the author says here. But in heaven, he does. In the holy places, now the tabernacle and the temple. This is all temple language. They would have understood the idea of holy places, sanctuaries. There was a holy place, and then, of course, there was the Holy of Holies. But where Christ is ministering here, in verse 2, in the holy places, it's called the true tent. And who built this one? Not man. It is not this temporary construction on earth, but rather one that the Lord himself has set up. The true tent. It's a term that You might be familiar with that Greek word, aletheos, for truth, but it's one that also has the idea of genuine. Genuine with, if you compare and contrast that with something that closely approximates it. So think of it this way. In John's gospel, Jesus says a number of times, I am the true, fill in the blank. I am the true bread. I am the true light. I am the true vine. Jesus is said of him by John that he, though John the Baptist was a light, that Christ, in the prologue, he is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. And so there are lights, but there is the genuine light. When the multitudes were hungry, Jesus fed them, of course, by multiplying the bread and the fish. But in John's gospel, he includes in that how Christ used that as an object lesson to teach them about himself. When he said, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. And then in John 15, Israel was, in Isaiah, was called a vine. That's the vine the Lord planted to grow for himself and to receive fruit. But what does Jesus say? I am the true vine. If you're united to him, you are united to him in truth, to the one who is, the one the Lord is planted. So you see, the author says here that Christ ministers in the true tent, or the true tabernacle, is to say that the earthly one was a close approximation of it. But where Christ ministers, as he has passed into the heavens and is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, that is the genuine temple, the genuine tabernacle. And our author's point here is to persuade his audience that this is the priest, he says in verse 1, that we have. We have him. We have such a high priest as this. Again, not one that we deserved, but one who was suitable in this sense, as he said last week in verse 26, one that we, just the one that we needed. As we noted before, you can't see Christ ministering in this heavenly tabernacle the way that they could see the earthly priests in the earthly tabernacle. But there is a way to see it. And that is what the author of Hebrews is calling them to here, to see this. You can only see it with the eyes of faith. To take hold of this, to believe, as he says in verse 1, that we have a high priest. God has appointed him and provided him. And he is the true priest, the great high priest who ministers in the true sanctuary. And so it takes faith to see what is better than the earthly approximation of it. It takes faith to know and to comprehend and to apprehend that this heavenly location. It takes faith to hold what is true, because Christ himself is true, and the tabernacle in which he ministers is true and better. So the place of his ministry, the author highlights for us, but there's also here the pattern of his ministry. The pattern. We see this in verses 3 to 5. It's important to remember that his priestly ministry, though it is being contrasted, it is not altogether different or altogether unlike than the old covenant priestly ministry. If we could put it this way, it's the same, only different. Because he says in verse number 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. He's saying, you know how priesthood works. If he's going to be a priest, he's going to have something to offer, and he'll wait until chapter 9 to tell us what it is, of course, that Christ offers, as he expounds upon how Christ gives himself as the sacrifice. But there are similarities. The Old Testament is there in order to set forth to us the priestly ministry of Christ, even though it is so distinct in this way. The tabernacle, the priesthood, it was all instituted, of course, by the Lord Himself. It served its purpose, and that purpose was through that administration for sins to be forgiven, for there to be mediation and access to God. But just as we look back on the finished work of Christ, so those things were pointing forward to the work of Christ who was to come. But the substance of those things, the reality of it, was always Christ. Always Christ. And so in that sense, it is the same. And again, as we pointed out in verse 3, that likeness is highlighted. It's the same, but then at the same time, it's different. It's different. The contrast is what we've been seeing him highlight. It's different in this sense, though. Verse 6 tells us, we'll get to verse 6 a little more next week, but verse 6 tells us that Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. So it is like the old. It, as the old set forth the new, it pictured it for us, but it's different in that it's better. It's much more excellent. It is superior. His is the true, and theirs is the copy. And that is what he says in verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. My children always have loved that movie, National Treasure, where Nicolas Cage's character goes through with this plot to steal the Declaration of Independence. Now, if you haven't seen it, I think we're safe with spoilers. It's nearly 20 years old. So, he believes there is a treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence, and it's veiled in invisible ink. And so he goes through with it, and the way he pulls it off is that he's able to get into this gala being hosted by the National Archives. And there he steals the Declaration of Independence, and he's getting ready to leave. And there's a little as he's kind of scoping out his exit, there's a little gift shop that he's standing in. They always find a way to get you to exit through the gift shop, don't they? And as he's looking, the clerk there notices, protruding from inside of his tuxedo, the Declaration of Independence is there. And she says to him, "Are you going to pay for that?" And unbeknownst to him, he looks behind him. They sell in this little gift shop posters of the Declaration of Independence. She thinks he stuffed the poster in his pocket. And so there he goes, leaving the National Archives with the actual Declaration of Independence, but he's paid like $30 for it or something. Well, you may at home have similar things on your home or at your home on your wall. Maybe you've even put it in a nice frame. You've got a copy, a poster of a famous piece of art. And even as nice as it looks, you know it's just a copy. It's not the real thing. It's an imitation. Well, the Old Covenant ministry, our author is saying, was a copy of the real thing. It was an imitation of the true and heavenly. But in verse 5, he also calls it a shadow. A shadow. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." In other words, the earthly was to resemble the heavenly. And somehow, on Mount Sinai, God revealed to Moses the heavenly pattern, that the earthly tent was to be formed after, to be copied after. And the term that is used here is what we often speak of as we talk about these Old Testament things. We refer to them as types and shadows. And that word pattern is the word type. It's the language, interestingly enough, of the Greek philosopher Plato. Even if you look this up in a concordance, I can't remember one I saw it in. I don't know if it was a Strong's or another one. But in the various uses of the word, it even includes Plato's use of it a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. Last week, after the evening service, a few of us were talking about this relation between how the author of Hebrews speaks of the earthly and the heavenly, the copy and of the real thing, and how it sounds remarkably similar to the Greek philosopher Plato. And I don't believe Plato was a believer. He was a pagan. He was not a believer in the true and living God. But at the same time, just as we read in Galatians 4 that God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. It was not only the fullness of time for the Jews, but for the world. We know about the Pax Romana, relative peace that enabled Jews and God-fearers to worship in synagogues throughout the Greco-Roman Empire. That enabled people like the Apostle Paul to go into the synagogue and to proclaim Christ to people who were already familiar with the Old Covenant Scriptures. We know about the Roman roads that paved the way for the missionary journeys. But there were also ways of preparation that had to do with concepts, ideas. And I can't help but believe that the Lord providentially used some of Plato's terminology, especially this idea of type, as a way to prepare the way for what the author of Hebrews is expounding here. Concepts people would be familiar with, just like the early church would use the philosophical language of their day, terms that we used earlier in the service to confess what we believe about Christ being one substance with the Father. Plato's main teaching in this was this sort of a world of forms and ideas. He believed that whatever there was in the earth, it was only a shadow of the reality. So whether it's a dog or a man or a tree, that's just the shadow of a copy of the real thing that exists out there somewhere. And again, I don't think Plato was a believer. I think a full-orbed reception of his teaching, it contradicts the doctrine of creation. It is a dualism of matter and spirit that is unbiblical. But in this case, the way the author of Hebrews is speaking of the pattern of the tabernacle, there are similarities. And the reason I mention that is just to give you, that's all an introduction to an illustration here. One of Plato's best known ways of illustrating what he taught was in his allegory of the cave. It illustrates well the point our author is making here. In the cave, men lived facing a wall. They couldn't turn around. Behind them, there was a fire lit. And so everything they saw was lit by the fire, but it was projected from behind them. So all they knew of reality was of the shadow of that reality being cast upon the wall. It so happened that one of them was able to escape. He finally got out of the cave, and he was able to see real trees and flowers and grass and the sky and the sun. And then he returned to the cave, of course, where his companions were there, still stuck facing the wall, to tell them of the truth of reality, what they did not know. That what they only understood was a portion, was a glimpse, just the shadow being cast. And of course, they thought he was crazy. I think this was his way of kind of vindicating himself as a philosopher and maybe his teacher, Socrates. But I think in the actual allegory, it seems like they killed the guy who came back. But he was telling them, this is a shadow of something real. Well, our author is telling us here, his audience, that the Jewish tabernacle and temple ministry was only a type, a shadow of what was true. That earthly priesthood was merely a copy. It was a projection of the shadow of the true in the heavenly tabernacle. The blood being shed of animals was a type and shadow of the priestly ministry of Christ, who would come and who would offer himself as one who was devoted to the Lord and offer his own blood for our salvation. See, within that tabernacle constructed by Moses, there was understood to be a sanctuary, a holy place again, and a holy of holies. And in the holy of holies, that's where the presence of the invisible God dwelt among his people. There was no image of God, of course. Remember, prohibited in the second commandment for making any image. But there were angelic figures made, cherubim there. And they were bowing, as it were, at God's feet. The idea is that God dwells, he is enthroned above the cherubim, which is what the psalmist would go on to say. But Solomon says, when he makes the temple, the hard copy of the tabernacle, which is on a larger scale, Solomon says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, O God. How much more can this that we have built, or how much less than the little tent that Moses was instructed to build? This is something that the Jews knew this. They knew that God was greater than the tabernacle, but he had come to dwell symbolically in miniature among his people in the tabernacle. So follow now the logic of the author of Hebrews here. If the majesty dwells in heaven and cannot be contained, and the tabernacle was intended to picture that heavenly reality, if the sanctuary of God's presence is not really on earth, but it is in heaven, then it also follows that the true ministry of our great high priest is in heaven as well. The earthly was a copy, pattern after the heavenly. And so the location of Christ's priestly ministry tells us his priesthood is better. The pattern of Christ's priestly ministry tells us his priesthood is better. And this is what our author is saying is the main thing. The main thing that this type of priest we have, such a priest, is better. And we have him. Verse 1, we have him. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. That he says we have him. If you look out on the world, or even within your own life and circumstances, and you find no hope there, then you are correct. There is no hope there. There is no ultimate lasting hope to be found within yourself or that anyone else can offer to you in this world. But that doesn't mean that we are entirely without hope. John says, he who has the Son has life. And so I want to exhort you today to have the Son, to embrace him by faith as your only hope in life and death. And the good news is that he is there for the having. We have such a high priest. Such a high priest who gives hope beyond this life, because he ministers in a sanctuary that is heavenly, in the very presence of God. And that is good news, the best news. Let's pray. Our God, we come to thank you for Christ our high priest. Truly, O Lord, we deserve to be left in our estate of sin and misery.